Worship and remain standing for our invocation of the Lord's Prayer and our hymn of worship. This morning, our call to worship will be coming from Psalm 1, that is on page 785 in your hymnal. I think it's up there on the monitor. And this morning, we'll be reading responsibly. Psalm 1, this is the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers.
But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night.
He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers.
Not so the wicked, they are.
Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of righteous.
For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father God, we give you thanks for this day, for the privilege it is to be able to gather in your name. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless us this day with your presence, Lord, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Hear us as we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
As we sing hymn number 100, Holy, 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 we'll sing all verses. A lot of times we might get tongue twisted, or we may at some point have difficulty in doing that. But one of the things that I love is our confession of faith, or the Apostles' Creed. I think that's a neat little package that tells people what we actually believe in, we as Christians. So this morning, our confession of faith is going to be the Apostles' Creed. That is on the cover of your bulletin. And I'll ask the question, Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This morning we'll continue in our Old Testament reading of Exodus. We'll be in chapter 19. So hear the word of the Lord. On the third new moon, after the peoples of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out there from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words to the people of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear what I speak with you, and I may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain will be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. So all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought to the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like a smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down at Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priest who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it." And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people, and he told them. May the Lord richly bless the reading of his word.
Let's pray together. Holy God, our Father, we bow our heads this day together as a body of believers, as a church, acknowledging that you are our God, that you are sovereign over all that you have made, that you work all things out for good for those who are called according to your purposes. Lord, we are grateful that you are in heaven and you do whatever pleases you. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is your purpose that prevails. Lord, we praise you because you are infinite. You are eternal without any end. That you see tomorrow as clearly as you see today. That you rule over all you have made with justice and mercy and love. You are the God of peace. And Lord, even at times we might think that things seem just so out of order, and yet, even in these times, you are at work, and that you are directing all of history to a great and glorious end. And I pray, Lord, that we as your people would learn to trust in you more and more, no matter what life brings, that we would look to you, that we would learn to walk by faith and not by sight, knowing that which we see is temporary, but that which is unseen is eternal. And help us, Lord, to live for that which is eternal. I pray, Lord, for your people. I pray for your church. I pray, Lord, for the church across this land, even this day, that are gathering in your name. Lord, would you bless this day, the gathering of your people? Will you bless the preaching of your word? Lord, would you give ears to hear? Would you help us to know more of who you are and what you are doing? And I pray, Father, that we would find great hope and great confidence in you. You are all powerful. There is nothing that stays your hand. You merely spoke, and all that we see came into existence from nothing. You are most wise, full of perfect, unchanging wisdom. You are merciful. If you were not, we would have no hope. And Lord, we do lift up this day our land. We pray for those that you have placed in positions of authority. And we ask, Lord God, that they would rule according to your purposes and principles. We pray, Lord, that the laws of our land would be a reflection of your moral character. We pray that you would raise up godly leaders. We pray for our governor and for our state officials and for our justices, that they would rule with justice and equity. We pray for our local leaders. And we pray, Lord, that all would be done in a way would truly bring glory to you. And we ask, Lord, this day, would you meet with us? Would you speak to us through your word proclaimed? Would you give us great hope in your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray? Amen.
In your pew there is a little red book. We call this our Psalter. This is a book of Psalms. There are 150 Psalms, and they are put to music in the Psalter. So, if you would, take that little red Psalter, and let's open it to page 87. And we'll be singing Psalm 104, verses 13 through 23. We sing it to the tune of O Worship the King, page 87.
Oh,
Let us pray. Mighty Father, you give us possessions, you give us things that that we are stewards of, and we pray, Father, that we would be good stewards, that we'd be stewards that would glorify you. Father, now as we collect this offering, we pray that it would further your kingdom. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
Let's stand and raise our voices to the living God as we sing the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Please be seated. Michael, thank you so much for stepping in for Brandon this morning. Appreciate that.
It is good to be with you. If you will open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3. The bulletin says we're reading 19 through 21, but we're really reading 19 through 31. And that was probably my mistake. But maybe not. Here as I read God's word. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this opportunity to look at Your word together. And I pray for clarity of mind. I pray, Lord, that You would use a crooked stick to proclaim Your truth. Give us ears to hear, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As many of you know, I work with RUFI. I was a pastor for about 28 years. I served in two churches, both in this presbytery, so a lot of your elders are quite familiar to me. I've known this gentleman here. We've served on a committee for longer than some people in here have been alive, but maybe not many of you. Yeah, so it's always good to be with you, and I'm glad to see you up and about, my friend. But about 4 years ago, my wife and I left Troy to work in Auburn University with the campus ministry. And people ask me, how do you go from working as a pastor for 28 years to working with college students, and what would obsess you to pursue such a thing? But actually, you know, from the very beginning, I really desired to work in missions. In fact, when I was in college, all my friends would say, "You're going to be a preacher one day," and my response was, "I will never be a preacher." I have zero interest in that. I want to be a missionary. I just thought, I don't know, I just didn't want to be a preacher. And so I went to a seminary a few years after that, and I studied MDiv missions. And that was our plan was to go into missions. Now, never say never, because while you think you're in control of things, you really are not. And so I went to seminary, studied MDiv missions. We talked with the mission team, and we had talked with a number of mission teams and felt like we were being led to go to Japan. And so, and we chose Japan because we really liked that team. I had learned years ago that the relationships on a team are what really matter on the mission field. It's really difficult, and your mission team is like your family. And so we really liked this team, so we were going to Japan. And that was coincidental because I had been born in Japan. And that had nothing to do with our decision, but I was born in Okinawa. My dad was an Air Force pilot. And so I was returning to my roots, I thought. Even though I didn't know a word of Japanese. But through Providence, we lost complete contact with this mission team. Of course, this was before cell phones, email, you know, everything was snail mail, and these missionaries would come to the States and they're traveling around from place to place and you couldn't find them. And so we thought that maybe they no longer wanted us. Now, you know, that couldn't be true, but we thought it at the time. And so, so we finished seminary, and a church called us to serve as the assistant pastor. So we went to Opelika, and then after after maybe 3 or so months, the mission team contacts us and says, "When are you coming?" And we were like, "Where have you been for the last 6 months? You know, I had to eat, and my wife likes to eat too." And so we took this position, and so in God's providence, He led us there, and. You know, hindsight is always 20/20, but I'm very grateful that we didn't go to Japan, even though at the time it seemed like the right thing, because over the years I've been to lots of places and I've realized that I'm a much better fit in Latin countries than I would be in Far Eastern countries. I'm a big extrovert, and that would be, I'd really have to stifle my personality to work with the Japanese. But if you put me in Brazil, I feel totally at home. So God is sovereign in all those things. But we worked in the pastoral ministry for about 28 years. And then we felt like our time there in Troy was coming to an end. And so I was quietly looking for a position in a church. And several people had asked us, "Why don't you consider RUFI at Auburn?" Because we were working with a lot of internationals in Troy, and it really had a great time ministering to the nations that come to our country. You know, every year about 1 million international students travel from around the world to study in the States. The States is the first choice for most internationals. People, you know, talk about our educational system, but our university system is the best in the world. At least that's what most people will tell you. The internationals certainly think that. Some of them will go to Europe, but if they can get to the States, they will. And so we have 1 million students that come here from all over. And many of them come from the 1040 window, if you know what that means. That's the area of the world where people where the church is the weakest. And it's also the area where it's most difficult to send traditional missionaries. You know, it's really hard to send missionaries to Iran or Saudi Arabia. You know, if you get caught proselytizing, well, they just don't look real highly on that. It can result in jail, right? But we probably know 30 or 40 students from Iran who are studying in Auburn. And guess what kind of restrictions we have with those students when they come here? We have none. And so we chose 4 years ago when we left. At first I told my wife, I was like, they many people asked us about RUFI, and I said, "No, we're too old to do that." But really, international students respect age. And so it's really an advantage to be older rather than younger. And so we moved there about 4 years ago. I feel like we've only been there 2 years because COVID hit. And you know, COVID kind of shut everything down. People will ask me during COVID, how's your ministry? And I would say, you got to be kidding me, how is yours? I said, we're just trying to survive during COVID. So we've been there 4 years, but really 2 years where we could actually engage students. And so what we do is we minister to international students. We seek to serve them in lots of ways, through hospitality and all kinds of recreational things. We have a group that plays pickleball on Tuesday night, a group that plays chess on Wednesday night, and a big group that plays soccer. Oh my goodness. A big group that plays soccer on Friday night. And we use that just to build relationships and make friends. And we really make great friendships with these students. And on Thursday night, we have what's called dinner and discussion. And on Thursday night, we invite them to come to dinner on campus. And for about 30 minutes, we visit and eat dinner. And we have the table sit about 8 to a table. And we'll have a couple of believers at every table from the local churches. Some are other graduate students, Americans, and although we have a few international Christians. And so we'll just visit for about 30 minutes, and then I will give a short talk on a biblical topic. And then we will discuss it around the tables for the remainder of our time together. And this is how we expose them to what we believe. And so we have people who come to this from every religion imaginable, from Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, agnostic, atheists. And so it makes for really fascinating conversations, but it's really good. It's really fun. And when I was reading this passage, this really strikes a chord with many of the discussions that we have had. In verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The law shows us that we are guilty of, and the gospel delivers us, guilty of sin, and the gospel delivers us by grace. First, we must know we are guilty. That is what the law does. The law, in the confession, there are really three functions of the law. First, the law explains to us the will of God. For instance, the ninth commandment says that you should not lie. It explains to us the will of God. Now, who in here has not told a lie?
Today.
Exactly. He said today. Yes, this is so embarrassing, but some years ago, I did premarital counseling for this couple. And a really kind-hearted young man, and the gal he was marrying, she was pretty tough. I could tell who ruled the roost in that relationship. I was kind of glad I wasn't. I was only doing the premarital counseling. I wasn't really going to marry them. I was asked to do it because the minister lived way far away. Anyway, so I did the premarital counseling. And then about 6 months later, this young man calls me and he says, I'm so embarrassed, but I need some help. And I said, really? And he said, yes. He said, my wife's so mad at me, I'm sleeping on the couch. Now, none of y'all have ever made your wife or your husband angry, I'm sure. This is an unusual situation. And he said, she keeps catching me in lies. And she's so mad at me, and I don't know why I keep lying. And I said, well, I know why you're lying. And he said, tell me. I said, because you value peace more than truth. And you think if you tell her the truth, it's going to make her angry, so you tell her a lie. Long silence. And then he was like, that's exactly what I'm doing. And so I said, let's get together and talk about this. So we met, and I said, I tell you what, now we're going to work on purposing to tell the truth, even when it's hard. And anytime you tell a lie, I want you to write it down. We're going to keep a journal, and we're going to meet back and talk about why we lied. I said, in fact, I'm going to do this with you. And so we're both going to do it. Oh, my goodness. My preachers aren't supposed to lie. And my lies were not generally like calling A, B, or, I mean, it just wasn't like a direct, there were just shades of lying. You know, it would be like withholding parts of the truth, because if I told them all the truth, maybe they would be offended. Or, you know, or now I know y'all aren't like this, but there are some church people that want to know information that they don't need to know, right? And they'll ask the preacher. And the preacher doesn't want to offend them. Y'all wouldn't do that, I know, but it happens in other churches. The preacher doesn't want to offend you, so he just tells you part of it. It's a shade of the truth, but not the complete truth. And so I realized, wow, I am a bigger liar than I knew. I was so embarrassed by this. And I have a feeling that I'm not guilty in this. We all have a habit of, for all kinds of reasons, not wanting to hurt someone's feelings, or we're embarrassed by telling the truth because it puts us in a bad light. And so we will sometimes not tell the truth. The purpose of the law shows us our sin. Right? It shows us our sin. The sixth commandment, not to murder. Well, an application of that is anger. Has anybody been angry in the last week? The seventh commandment, adultery, our lust, looking at things that you shouldn't look at. The eighth commandment, stealing. You know, maybe making use of things that aren't yours, or using things at work, or taking things. You know, the ninth commandment, not speaking the truth. The tenth commandment, coveting. You know, that we look at other people and we desire the things that they want. Oh my goodness. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but what I do, the very thing I hate." Anybody relate with that? It is. And we're Christians. We're Christians. And some people, you know, some commentaries argue about, oh, Paul's talking about his experience before he was a Christian. And I'm like, no, he wasn't. This is all of our experience. This is, you know, we desire. And people say, well, Christians are just hypocrites. Well, yeah, we are. Because we say one thing and then we sometimes do another. A Christian's life is not characterized by perfection. It is not. We will not, this side of heaven, keep God's moral law perfectly. We cannot. In my flesh dwells no good thing. I find this war within myself, the desire to do right, but not the ability to do it. Paul says, God, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but the very thing that I hate, I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer who do it, but sin that dwells within me. This is in Romans 7. What is the solution of the problem? And when we met with international students, and one of the things I find fascinating is every religion teaches the same morality. If you look at the second table of the moral law, every religion that I am aware of teaches the second table of the moral law. They may not teach the first, but they teach the second. And so, you know, my Hindu friends, or my Buddhist friends, or my Muslim friends will all agree with the second table of the law. And so we talked about this, and I was like, it's no coincidence that every religion teaches the same morality, because we're all made in the image of God. And God has written his moral law on our hearts. People have an inherent knowledge of what is right and wrong. You don't have to, this is not something that we make up. It's no accident that every religion teaches this. It is no accident. So I asked them this question. Okay, if you believe that lying is not right, then why do you lie? I asked this question to the internationals. Why do you lie? And they said, well, it's just in our nature to lie. So they, And we agree with that, don't we? It's in our nature to lie. And so then I ask, what is the solution for the fact that you are such a liar? Now, I had one guy that did say he didn't really lie. And I said, I think that's a lie. I hated to be, you know, too offensive, but I don't believe that. Unless you just are brain dead. And then perhaps, but if you have a dream, you're going to probably lie in your dream. It's really quite sad. What is the solution to the sin problem? You know, do we just redouble our efforts? Can you through your own efforts reach the point where you do not sin? The Bible says no. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have each turned to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53. So we don't have it within us to keep God's moral law. But the Bible says the law reveals to us the will of God, and it shows us our sin because we cannot keep it. But look at verse 24. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. No human being will be declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. While the law reveals to us the will of God, our inability to keep it leaves us guilty before God and justly deserving his condemnation. But the good news is found in 23. But now the righteousness, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Every religion teaches if you do good, you will be saved. Every religion but Christianity. If you do good, you will be saved. I tell my Muslim friends, I was like, well, how much good do you have to do to be saved? Well, we don't really know. It's really in Allah's hands. At the end, he will make the final judgment. But they have this idea that there's this scale, and he's going to weigh your good deeds with your sin, and whichever is greater is going to determine your eternal destiny. So a Muslim can really never have assurance. Many Muslims on their deathbed are fearful. Did I do enough good? You know, Hindus believe if you do good deeds, then, you know, they believe in reincarnation. The Hindus and the Buddhists, they both believe in reincarnation. And if you do good, you come back as a higher life. And if you do bad, then you come back as a lower life. I remember one time sitting under a tree with this Buddhist friend that I had, and this roach fell from the tree onto my leg. Now, what would you have done? I immediately, pow, I killed that roach. And he had this horrified look on his face. And I was like, I hope that wasn't your grandmother. You know, I was just terrible. You know, I was so embarrassed. Because one time I was over at his apartment, and he's sweeping ants out of his apartment, sweeping them out. Come on, ladies, how many of you would sweep roaches and ants out of your house? You wouldn't do it, would you? I think if they're in my house, it was the will of God that they should die. That is my thinking. But anyway, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. But the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness of it. So he's saying, a righteousness has been revealed apart from the law, but the prophets spoke of this righteousness which was to come, and you can see this in the first mention of the gospel is in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 3, the seed of the woman, the proto-euangelion, the first instance of the gospel. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't say some or most, but all, everyone has sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace. It's an unmerited gift, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know, the scripture says, for by grace are you saved. By grace, unmerited favor. There's nothing that you can do to deserve it. You know, sometimes when we sin, we feel so unworthy. We were unworthy before we sinned. We were always unworthy. God's mercy is to us in Christ, and it is a free gift. It's not like, well, if I could keep the Ten Commandments, then he's going to save me. No. It is not like that at all. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and a justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. God doesn't just turn a blind eye to our sin. He doesn't just say, oh, you know, I know you're trying and it's okay. No, he didn't. He paid for our sin by the death of his son. Jesus bore our sin on the cross. Jesus bore your sin on the cross, is what it says. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Jesus shed his blood for the remission of your sin. God did not just turn a blind eye. He didn't just look over our sin. He paid for our sin by the blood of his son. Theologians speak of Christ's active and passive obedience. His active obedience is fulfilling the law of God. Jesus lived a sinless life. That's his active obedience. He fulfilled the moral law of God in the flesh. He lived the life that you should live, and then he died the death that you and I deserve. That's his passive obedience. Then he says, then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. We can't boast because it has nothing to do with what we have done. It has all to do with what he has done. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You know, it is not our faith that saved us. It is Christ that saves us. And it is our faith that takes hold of Christ. Is God the God of the Jews? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through faith. If works play no role in our justification, does this mean that the law is no longer needed? Absolutely not. Look at verse 31. Do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold it. Because the law, the scriptures say, is righteous and just. The law declares to us the will of God. There's no problem with the law. It's not a deficiency in the law. The deficiency is in us. But the law still remains the will of God. Our inability to keep the law is not a deficiency in the law. It is a deficiency in us. If we are sinners because we continually break God's law and the wages of sin is death, then that leaves us in a hopeless situation. But Romans 8 says, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We are not under the law as a means of justification. The law does not save us. But the law is very much a part of our sanctification, our growing in holiness. It still reveals to us the will of God. A Christian is not characterized by perfection, by always doing that which is right. A Christian should be characterized by a life of faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. When we sin, we acknowledge our sin to the person we sinned against, perhaps. But we always sin. All of our sin is in God's presence. So we always acknowledge our sin to him. We confess our sin. It says, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We should confess our sins to the Lord. We should thank him that Christ paid for our sins and that we are righteous before him, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. I'll close with this. A young man from a Muslim country asked me if he had to believe in Jesus to go to heaven. I said, because they say they believe in Jesus. They say that Jesus, it's interesting, they say that Jesus is a prophet. They believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. They believe that he will return again to judge. I wonder where they got that. From the Bible. I tell them, I was like, you know, our book was written before your book. Y'all copied. That's what I say. Y'all copied. If I know them well and they're friends, then I will tell them that. I say, y'all, our book was written about 600 years before yours. And y'all just tweaked it a little bit. Well, tweaked it quite a bit. The good news of the gospel is that Christ died for us. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So this Muslim asked me if he had to believe in Jesus to go to heaven. And I said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the second young man, there were two men there. The second one was also from the Middle East, a different country. He said, what about those who have never heard? What about those there who have never heard? And I said, well, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Lord, you know, there are some questions that we don't really have great answers for. And I was like, what you need to worry about, young man, is not those who have never heard. It's you have heard. What are you going to do with it? We always find a way of acknowledging, oh, wow, this doesn't really matter. You know, you can say a lot of things about Jesus. You may not be a Christian, but you cannot deny that this man lived. I mean, there's more historical evidence that Jesus lived than probably anybody else in history. Well, maybe that's maybe overstated, but there's much evidence historically that he lived, not just from the Bible, but from people who were not Christians who wrote of these things during his lifetime. There were Jewish historians who wrote about him, and then you have the early Christians who knew him, who wrote about him. There are a lot of writings about Jesus that are in history that go outside of the Bible. The question is, you know, have you truly examined who Jesus is? You can't just say Jesus was a good man. He was a good man. He claimed to be more than a good man. He claimed to be the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. How can they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him and whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless one is sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Christ. I thank you, Lord, for what he did for us. Lord, and I do pray for each person here this day, Lord, that they would come to terms with who Jesus said he was. And I pray in your name. Amen.
If you would, please stand for our hymn of response. That's on page 465 in your hymnal. Marvelous Grace of Our Living Lord, page 465.